Isaiah chapter 64. Just a couple of more chapters in this book. We're going to look at Isaiah 65 next week, and then we will end with Isaiah 66 the following week. I'm going to do one additional week at the end, just sort of summarizing the whole book of Isaiah again, because some of you may not have been here for Isaiah 1 a couple of years ago. So we need to summarize that entire book and remember the big picture. Today, Isaiah 64 is where we are. I'm going to preach a sermon that I've entitled, O God, Come Down. Three elements in revival praying. Follow with me as I read the chapter. Isaiah chapter 64. Continuing a prayer from last week, Isaiah 63, here's what Isaiah continues. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, so that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things, which we did not expect, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. For from days of old they have not heard or perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen a God besides you, who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. Behold, you were angry, for we sinned. We continued in them a long time, and shall we be saved? For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you our potter, and all of us are the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Behold, look now, all of us are your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised you has been burned by fire, and all our precious things have become a ruin. Will you restrain yourself of these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us beyond measure? A story told of a young girl. A young girl who said to her mom, Mommy, this really is a messed up and a confused world, isn't it? And the mommy lovingly knelt down at the eye level of her little girl. And the mother said, Yes, yes it is. But then the girl said this, But Mommy, the world is so big. What can we do? It's so big. What can we do? And then the mother, with a smile and with a tone of love, said, My daughter, we pray to the one who is bigger than the world. And we pray to the one who holds the world in his hands. Brethren, we must pray. In times of great struggle and hardship, God often gives his people a burden. And as people have spoken through church history, it's an intolerable burden. It's an all-consuming burden, and it drives the people of God to prayer. Jonathan Edwards in the 1700s encouraged churches to gather to pray. And Jonathan Edwards says, you need to have what we call concerts of prayer. Well, the Lord brought the second great awakening in large part through those prayer meetings. And then in South Africa, the church gathered to pray for 30 years before God brought revival in Worcester in the year 1860. And then it was the year 1904 when there was a simple Welsh coal miner who agonized over the slothful state of the church, and the man prayed and revival broke out in Wales. And then there's the account of two older blind women who battled arthritis, who were burdened for prayer when revival broke out in 1949 among the Hebrides, islands of Scotland. Even currently, it's not a surprise to you and me, we see all over the place the high numbers of the Chinese who are coming to Jesus Christ by the millions. And like Isaiah, you and I look around our world and our society and our country and our city, and we see the godlessness, and we see the laziness, and we see the indifference, and we see the worldliness. We see the love of money, and we see the amass of idolatry. We see the God rejection, and we see the self-elevation. And like Isaiah, there comes a point where the burden just sort of overtakes us, and we say, God, you have to do something. It's way too big for us. It's way bigger than what I can handle. It's way bigger than what you can handle. God, come down and visit us. Isaiah is a man with a burden. He's a man with a burden because he sees the sin, the guilt, the corruption, the godlessness all around him in Israel, and yet he knows that there is danger coming on the horizon. He knows that God is going to bring in the kingdom, and so Isaiah is so overwhelmed with a burden that he prays. He remembered God. He didn't forget God. He remembered God. Like we looked at last week, remember, he remembered God's mercies, the past mercies of God, and how God had shown himself faithful all through the Bible. And then Isaiah mentioned the present miseries that they found themselves in, all of the distress and the hardship that they were living in. And now in chapter 64, there really shouldn't be a chapter break. It's still the same prayer. And yet now Isaiah pours out his soul to God. He continues to do so, saying, "Oh God, come down. Act. Do something. Visit your people." I believe this is a wonderful prayer in the Bible that is a model prayer for you and for me, what we might call revival praying. This is Isaiah's prayer for revival. It's Isaiah's prayer for the presence of God. It's Isaiah's prayer for God to come down and to invade a sinful world and a depraved culture. And when we look at this chapter, Isaiah's prayer breaks down into three elements. And in our sermon, in this sermon, what I want to do is I want to give you the three words. That's what we're going to look at. I kept it really simple, really brief, and they even rhyme together so that you can remember the outline. What is entailed in revival praying? Number one, desperation. Number two, humiliation. And number three, submission. When Isaiah prays, living in times that are filled with sin and godlessness and corruption and idolatry, Isaiah, with a burden, prays to God, and he prays with desperation. He prays with humiliation, and then he prays with submission. And can't you and I sort of feel what he feels? I mean, can't you look around and say, God, I see the rampant lying. I see the spiritual blindness. I see the global God defiance. I see the idolatrous sexual immorality. I see the global threats of war. I see the unstoppable rage from those who will keep murdering their children by abortion. I see the power-hungry tyrant seeking to change the world through a great reset. I see the lack of men in integrity and leadership. I see the rise of feminized men. I see the rise of authoritative, dominating women. I see the shocking indifference to Christ all around the world. Do you see that? God, we need revival. God, we need revival. So we want to look at this chapter. It's Isaiah's prayer. All of it is a prayer from Isaiah to God. God, come down. God, reveal yourself. God, come with power. The first element of revival praying is desperation. Desperation. Desperation is, it's like a father, remember this, who brought his son to Jesus after the transfiguration. Jesus is on the mountain with the disciples and they all come down the mountain. And yet there's a father who comes to Jesus and he has a boy who's a lunatic. He's very ill and the demon is throwing the boy into the fire and into the water. And the disciples could not cast out the demon and the father has nowhere to go. And he's desperate. Do something. Do something. Matthew chapter 17, verse 14. You can just feel and hear and sense. You get the desperation from a loving father toward Jesus because the father has nowhere else to go. Verse 1 is a prayer of desperation to God. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down so that the mountains might quake at your presence. God, you need to come down. Meaning you need to reveal yourself. Meaning God, stop acting so distant. Reveal yourself. Act mightily. Show your power. Reveal your glory. You know, as Reformers and Puritans have said in church history, this is not just someone saying a few prayers. This is someone, like James chapter 5 says regarding Elijah, he is praying in his praying. He is desperately calling on God. You need to come down, O God. Now, in this desperate prayer of Isaiah in verses 1 through 4, I want to show you what this kind of desperate prayer is like. It begins first with a desperate plea. Verse 1, oh God, come down. The command in verse 1, rend the heavens. Split apart the heavens. It's the context of the prayer that we looked at last week. When the heavens are opened and Jesus the Messiah comes down from heaven for judgment. And he tramples on the blood of his enemies. God, rend the heavens and come down. Show your power. Show your glory. Show your majesty. God, don't be far. You need to descend to us. Come and visit us. We could say that verse 1 is a great definition of a God-sent revival. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote a whole book on this, which is actually his lectures on revival. And he defines revival quite simply as Isaiah 64, verse 1. Revival is when God comes down upon his people. It's God coming upon his people in great power. God, rend the heavens and come down so that mountains even quake at your presence. There's a desperate plea. There's also a desperate purpose. Notice in verse 2, why? Well, not only verse 1, that the mountains might quake at your presence, but verse 2 are pictures of judgment. Like fire kindles the brushwood, and like fire causes water to boil. God, we want you to come down, middle of verse 2, so that you will make your name known to your enemies. Do you see that there? There's a lot of enemies. And they're not just my and your enemies. They might take out wrath and anger and punishment and threats on us, but they're not really our enemies, they're God's enemies. Verse 2, to make your name known to your adversaries. And then the end of verse 2, why does he pray, God, rend the heavens, God, come down, God, bring revival, so that the nations may tremble at your presence. Now, in the Hebrew, this phrase is a word-for-word clear allusion back to Psalm 99. I want you to turn there with me. Look at Psalm 99. What is it that Isaiah is praying? What is it when God brings revival? What does he do? Look at Psalm 99, beginning in verse 1. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble, verse 1. God is enthroned above the cherubim, let the earth shake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. The strength of the king loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called on his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spoke to them in the pillar of the cloud. They kept his statutes and the statute that he gave them. O Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, and yet an avenger of their evil deeds. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his holy hill, for holy is the Lord our God. When God comes down and the peoples tremble and he rends the heaven, what's the repeated refrain in the psalm? The Lord is holy. And we worship at his footstool. What is the psalmist saying? What does Isaiah want? God, come down so that peoples all across the world will worship at your throne and worship at your footstool. But you and I live in a world where God's name is not worshipped. I mean, what a tragedy that we live in a time where people don't know God. And there's the arrogance and the pride of the nations and the people and the rulers who defy him. I mean, if people had but a glimpse of the glory of Christ, they would tremble in his presence. But one day he's going to come down, he's going to shake them. He's going to shake their world. There's going to be nothing left. It's all going to be dissolved. Everything is going to vanish. And the psalm says, the Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. And Isaiah is praying in chapter 64 saying, God, we want you to rend the heavens. We want you to come down. We want you to make yourself known. Verse 3. Look at our chapter. Isaiah 64. When you did awesome things which we did not expect, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. Meaning Exodus chapter 19. Lord, we remember Exodus 19 when Moses went up on Mount Sinai and when the Lord came down and met with Moses, the mountain shook. It quaked. And Isaiah remembers that. God, you did awesome things then. We want you to do awesome things now. God, what you did then, we want you to do it again now. Show your power. Show your majesty. Show your glory. And then verse 4. Look at verse 4. There's a desperate plea, a desperate purpose, a desperate power. Verse 4 gives us the desperate pursuit. From the days of old, they have not heard nor perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen a God besides you. You and I recognize this from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Eye has not seen and ear has not heard what the Lord has reserved for those who love him. Well, Paul is quoting from this right here in Isaiah 64 to show the great, the blessed, the glorious plans that God has stored up for those who honor and obey him. from days of old, verse 4. People haven't seen this. They haven't perceived it. Nobody has seen a God besides you, a God who acts on behalf of the one who waits for him. Desperate praying includes waiting on God. Do you see it there at the end of verse 4 in your Bible? It's a key word in the book of Isaiah. It's like one of those words that Isaiah threads through his whole book. Waiting on God, waiting on God, waiting on God. It's not like somebody lays down, they fold their arms, and they're just sort of letting go, letting God just pass it. That's not at all what Isaiah means. The Hebrew idea of waiting on God could be defined like this. It is exercising a patient, confident, and expectant faith. It is a patient, confident, and an expectant faith. It's like the way Isaiah put it in chapter 40. When at the end of chapter 40, Isaiah, in this wonderful section, he says this in Isaiah chapter 40, those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. You and I get weary. What do? We need to wait on God. Well, then the question, you can almost hear it. You can hear a boy or a girl or a Christian saying, that's great, but what does it mean to wait on God? Doing a word study in the Hebrew concept of waiting on God, it marries two realities together. It's a hard seeking after God. That's one element of waiting on God. It's a hard seeking after God. And the second element is a humble submitting to God. I'm going to wait on God by pursuing Him. And as I pursue God, as I pray, as I trust Him, I'm going to submit in humility with what God brings into my life. It's not sitting down, letting go, letting God. It's actually the opposite. Waiting on God could be synonymous with passionately, humbly pursuing God. And so these verses are Isaiah pouring out his heart to God in desperation, saying, God, I know that you have great things stored up for those who wait for you. But what these verses teach is an intense desire and a burden and a desperation. Our good friend Al Baker calls it an intolerable burden. We must have revival, or there's no hope for our world. We must have revival, or there's no hope. Al Baker writes on this and he says, we need to gain an intolerable burden for the glory of God. But we will not gain a burden in desperation for God until we see our guilt and until we repent of our sin. More on that in a minute. But we need to possess a hunger for the salvation of souls. We need to see the fire and the brimstone, Al Baker writes. We need to smell the hellish sulfur. We need to hear the agonizing cry of the damned. We need to lament how our blessed Lord's name is being marred by those who deny his deity. And they say that there are many gods in the world. I remember a few weeks ago, I was reading a book by Leonard Ravenhill. And I read this and I stopped and I paused and I circled it and then I circled it again and then I underlined it and then I read it again and I couldn't get past this line. Ravenhill said, our heart is at rest in God, but we are restless for revival. I mean, do you know anything of that? You're at rest in your soul in God, trusting in Him, but yet there's an unsettledness within you because you want revival. And you say, God, we want you to have mercy on us. In wrath, Habakkuk prayed, remember mercy. Revive us. Rend the heavens. Come down. I was reading this week about Calcutta in East India, 1902. Two missionaries. Two young women. They heard sermons on prayer by the evangelist R.A. Torrey. They were so moved by what they heard from the preaching of the Word of God, they went back to their people, and they went back in desperate prayer to call upon God. And the result was this. 3 years later, by the spring of 1905, the people were praying everywhere. Why? Because it was a burden that God gave to these women. They pleaded with God. They were desperate for God. And guess what? 8,000 people in coming months became believers in Christ. A burden, desperate in prayer. You see, when, like Isaiah, we pray in desperation, nothing else matters but that one thing we need. Isaiah teaches us what revival praying is like. Number one, it begins by praying with desperation. Second, not only praying with desperation, second, in your outline, if you're taking notes, jot this down. Revival praying includes humiliation. Now hang with me. This is convicting. Leonard Ravenhill said, "The crying sin of the church is her laziness after God." That's not the crying sin of the world. The crying sin of the church is her laziness after God. Henry Blackaby wrote, "When God draws near in a revival, people will inevitably come under terrible conviction of sin. The outstanding feature of a spiritual awakening has always been a profound consciousness of the presence of God and the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man." Another writer said, "In times of revival, God manifests His glorious presence in the midst of His people. The awesome sense of the holiness of God produces overwhelming conviction of our sinfulness, which leads to deep repentance." J.I. Packer, commenting on revival, said this, "The perverseness, the ugliness, the uncleanness, the guilt of our sin is seen and felt with new vividness when God brings revival." Can I just ask, have you had something like that? Where in a time recently, you have had, by the mercy and love of God, greater insight into the depth of your own sinfulness? I'm not talking the politician, I'm talking ourselves. Greater insight into our own sinfulness. And we realize that because we see God's holiness all the clearer. You see, what these verses, in verses 5 to 7 now in Isaiah, are going to show us, they're going to show us that we need to pray with humility, that we need to confess our sin, that we need to be utterly broken over our sin, that we need to confess, we got to own it, we got to call it what it is, and we have to beg for the mercy of God. You think, "Jeff, I'm already a Christian." But don't forget, 5 of the 7 churches in Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus said, "Repent. Repent." Why does God not bring revival today? I'm convinced. It's because the church is content to live without it. were content to live. Because sin and laziness and contentment with the status quo, listen carefully, of comfortable Christianity keeps revival from happening. Now, unbelievers all across the world, in our city and so on, they trust in money and self and relationships and science and research, and they trust in their feelings and they trust in their accomplishments. But even that can creep into the church. May God humble us. That we would be humbled over our sin, acknowledging our sin, seeing our sin clearly, being sickened by our sin, confessing our sin, hating our sin, forsaking our sin. But that's too general. Let me make it more specific. For me and you, often earthly interests are more important than eternal interests. Concerts draw bigger crowds than prayer meetings. We would rather make money than give money away. We know the truth often in our heads, but often it's the case we don't practice it with our lives. People are more concerned about jobs and careers than they are about the kingdom of God and the souls of men. Many marriages are just coexisting. Roommates with benefits. Rather than the fullness of love and humility and grace and compassion and commitment of Christ that binds two people together. When our hearts are cold and our eyes are dry and our evangelistic lips are closed, we know that we need revival in our hearts. When our music and our dress and our calendar and our priorities become like the world, we know we need revival. When we quibble over petty opinions rather than joining arms, running to the battle line and evangelistically winning souls for Christ, we know that we need revival. When we are more dazzled by worldly entertainments than we are delighted by the glory of our Savior. When your love for God's people grows cold and sporadic and irregular and it's not sacrificial, it's an indicator we need revival. And we're busy. And we're preoccupied. And we're distracted. And we're rich. And we're self-loving. And we're earthly-minded. And we're worldly-focused. And we love, if we're honest, we love our comfort. We can be so distracted with this world that we forget that we have to disturb dying souls before they perish in hell. Isaiah prayed a prayer of desperation, but now, with all that I have just said, by way of sort of an introduction to this point, praying on humiliation, look at verse 5. You meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. But behold, you were angry, for we sinned, and we have continued in our sins for a long time. Notice the we. Isaiah includes himself among the people of God. We've sinned. We're corrupted. We have so often acted in an ungodly way. In fact, middle of verse 5, that word behold could be rightly translated, but ah. It's a sigh of emotion. God, you have been angry because we have sinned. And not only have we sinned, we have persisted in our sins for a long time. And then the end of verse 5. Do you see that little question there? Shall we be saved? I think a good rendition of that is there any hope? Is there any hope for us? Isaiah prays. We've sinned. Second, we've sinned. Second, we're unclean. Look at verse 6. All of us have become like one who is unclean. Middle of verse 6. All of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf. He said, we're corrupted. Now he said, we're contaminated. He said, we've sinned. And now he says, we are unclean. First, we are like a leper. It's the language of being ritually unclean. Beginning of verse 6, we are unclean like the leper in Leviticus chapter 13 who said, unclean, unclean. Isaiah acknowledges, I am so unfit. I am so unfit for the worship and fellowship of God. It's like what he said in Isaiah 6 when he saw the holy, holy, holy God. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King. I'm unclean. Second, in verse 6, he says, all of our righteous deeds are repulsive. Literally in Hebrew, it's a garment of menstruation, stained with blood, from Leviticus 15, 19 and 20. Why? Because at that time, in that particular season, Leviticus 15 said that woman in that period was unclean and unable to come to God, separated, excluded from the worship and fellowship of God. Wait. That's verse 6. Our righteous deeds that are like a filthy garment. What must our unrighteous deeds be like before a holy God? And if your righteous deeds are this filthy before a holy God, how beautiful must the righteousness of Christ be before a holy God? And then at the end of verse 6, all of us wither like a leaf and our iniquity is like the wind. They take us away. We're just blown and tossed and withered and dead. It's like I just feel like I'm a good for nothing, like a leaf just blown by the wind. And then verse 7. He already said, we're corrupted in verse 5. We're contaminated in verse 6. Now he says we're complacent in verse 7. There is no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you, meaning in prayer. Can you imagine the prophet? I mean, he is mourning. He is just revealing his heart with humiliation before God, saying, God, where is the person who takes hold of God in prayer? Where are they? The word aroused, or if you have the ESV, the word roused, the one who rouses himself in Hebrew means there's no one who wakes himself up from the sleep of laziness. It's like we're just lazy. And Isaiah says, where are the people who wake themselves up to take hold of God in prayer? And it's a reflexive verb in Hebrew. We can't just blame God and say it's your fault for not doing it in my heart. No, we need to rouse ourselves to take hold of God. Personal responsibility. It's so similar to Jacob in Genesis 32 when he was wrestling with the angel and he took hold of God and he said, I will not let you go. Somebody drifting at sea, they're going to perish. Until an emergency rescue boat comes to them and throws out that life preserver and they cling to that. It's their only hope. That there's no one who rouses himself to take hold of God in prayer. It's the same idea that we looked at a couple weeks ago in chapter 62, verse 7. We give God no rest until He establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. This week I was reading again another story about how God had been working in church history. In the 1900s, we read about the Koreans, many of them coming to Christ. There was a particularly moving series of prayer meetings when one particular missionary remarked, "Since the Lord did so much with our small amount of praying and how God strengthened the churches and He brought people to salvation, what might God do if we prayed as we ought to have prayed?" Someone said to that missionary, "Well, what is the secret of revival? What's the secret of revival?" The missionary said, "There is no secret to revival. Revival always comes in answer to prayer." But the problem is that God's people are often complacent and content to live without it. We are content in our comfortable living, and we're okay if God doesn't bring revival. What is so sobering about Isaiah chapter 64, verse 7 right here, about arousing oneself and taking hold of God, is it reveals this. The prayer closet is the mirror that reflects your spiritual condition. I mean, that could be one reason why the prayer closet is so unpopular. What does your prayer closet reveal about your spiritual condition? I'm not talking about your neighbor and the spouse and the people that you know. No, you. What does your prayer closet reveal about your spiritual condition? When I meet with God and you're flat on your face before God and you're weeping before God, are we fearful of seeing spiritual deformity within us because of our sin? Are we afraid of what it might reveal? Prayer is the great revealer. And one of the realities, I think, that can be helpful in thinking through this is you and I, people, we love companionship. But prayer requires isolation. It's like the man who came to a pastor and said, "I want to be a pastor." And the older man said, "Good. Can you be alone?" "Well, sure I can be alone," thinking that people would mock him and he'd be doing ministry alone. No, no, no. No. Can you be alone? Can you say no to many good things in life so that you can prioritize and preserve alone time to be with God in prayer? You see, prayer is the great revealer. Prayer calls for loneliness. It calls for solitariness. Prayer says, "God, I can't do this." But prayerlessness says, "God, I got this." And what's humbling is Isaiah adds himself among the people of God. We could look at the false church. We could look at unbelievers. And look at how they do that. No, no, no. These verses are Isaiah praying a prayer of humiliation, including himself among the people of God. The more that we see God, the more that we see the holiness of God, the more that we see the majesty of God, the more that we will see the sinfulness of our own hearts, and we will pray prayers of humiliation, repentance, confession. And we serve a merciful God. This is for us, saints, believers, church members, to confess, to repent, to forsake all known sin, And for an unbeliever, if there's someone here who's an unbeliever, you need to be reconciled with God, because if you don't, one day you're going to wish that you had. And your righteous deeds, what many people think are righteous deeds before God, are unclean. How many times do we hear people say, I'm good. I don't need the tract. I don't need your Bible. I don't want that conversation. I'm good. Friend, we're not good. We're not good. That's why Isaiah said in chapter 55, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon the Lord while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way. Let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him. Let him return to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Hallelujah. For a forgiven God. So Isaiah prays in this chapter, Isaiah 64, it's a prayer for revival. And this prayer of revival first includes desperation. Second, it includes humiliation. But before we move on, boys and girls, I need your eyeballs for a second. Don't think God can't use you. I want to tell you a story about Yale College. Probably be hard to find the gospel in most places on Yale College nowadays. But early in the spring of the year 1802, two students on Yale College heard the preaching of the word. They were overwhelmed with the conviction of their sins. They were so drawn to Christ. These college students were committed to Christ. They were zealous for holiness. It made such an impact on them and other students. Get this. 1/3 of the whole student body of Yale came to Christ. 1/3. God can work through young people as well. So praying prayers of revival includes first desperation, second humiliation, but now third. And this is also very important, because now in verses 8 to 12, Isaiah says that this revival praying includes submission. Submission. One of the means by which God often brings revival, this is painful to hear, but it's true through church history and even biblical revelation. One of the ways in which God often brings revival is God brings hardship on his people. Hardship. It's like a wake-up call. Like when you're sleeping early in the morning and you got to catch that flight. And you're dozed and you're out cold and that alarm goes off at 3 a.m. and it wakes you up. God does that at times. From our spiritual laziness, and it can take the form of a foreign invasion, economic downturn, pestilence, famine, earthquake, natural disaster, war, recession, plague, pandemic. God can bring all kinds of things to wake up his church. So Isaiah is going to cry out. He's going to pray specifically. He's going to pray boldly. He's going to pray honestly. But with all of that, he's going to pray submissively. God, hear me. I boldly seek you, and yet I humbly submit to you. Look at verse 8. Notice the but now in his prayer. This is a turn in his praying. He's prayed with desperation. He's prayed with humiliation. But now, O Lord, I submit to you. Look at the three terms for God. You are our Father. You are the potter. And you're the creator. You made all things. God, you're the potter. You're the creator. You are our Father. Verse 9. This is one of the key verses because of the three imperative commands, like rapid fire, boom, 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 right here in verse 9. Do you see it? Don't be angry beyond measure. Verse 9. Don't remember our iniquities forever. Verse 9. Behold, look now, all of us are your people. Turn away your anger, O God. Look upon us. Visit us afresh. Don't remember our sins. Look upon us. Now, what I think Isaiah does in verses 10 and 11 and 12 is he's going to pray prophetically to his people that are going to be in exile after Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians come. Look at verse 10. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. God, will you look around? Our city is desolate. Verse 11. Our holy and beautiful house, that's the temple where our fathers praised you, has been burned by fire, and all our precious things have become a ruin. Not only are our cities desolate, but now the temple is desolate. We're ruined. Verse 12. Are you going to restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent, God? Are you going to afflict us beyond measure? I mean, you hear just the cry of a submissive heart. Adrian Rogers said, study the history of revival. God has always sent revival in the darkest days. Oh, for a mighty, sweeping revival today. Erwin Lutzer wrote a book entitled America's Spiritual Crisis. Erwin Lutzer said this, America's only hope is a national revival. It's the only hope. The only hope is a national, God-sent, Spirit-given revival. And I agree. And I think so would Isaiah. You see, in Isaiah chapter 63 and 64, he is praying to God. He is pouring out his heart to God. He is saying, God, I remember the past mercies, but God, I want you to remember and look upon my present miseries. And now in our chapter, God, you need to bring revival. Rend the heavens, come down. Desperation, humiliation, and with submission. What is revival? Just kind of in sum, to sort of tie all this together, what is revival? It's when God visits his people, the church, in a special way. And when he comes down and visits his people in a special way, he will revive the saints to a greater sense of his majesty. He will inevitably regenerate many lost people because the saints are going to be evangelistic. There's going to be radical holiness and a turning from sin and great, deep, honest repenting of sin on the part of God's people. Martin Lloyd-Jones was giving lectures on revival, the topic of revival. The very last chapter of the book, or the last lecture that Lloyd-Jones gave on revival, was on this chapter in Isaiah 64. Here's what Lloyd-Jones said. Seek God. Believer, stir yourself up to call on his name. You must take hold upon God. You must plead with him as your father and your maker and your potter and your guide and as your God. Plead his own promises. Cry out to God and say, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. As the hymn writer William Cooper said, rend the heavens and come quickly down and make 1,000 hearts your own. I read this week and it was convicting to me, so I'll share it with you as well. It's time in the church for God's people to get off our high horse of comfort and to bend the knee at the altar of prayer. The story is told of Edward Payson. Edward was a missionary, loved the gospel, loved prayer, loved lost souls, loved Christ. And as he prayed in Scotland, he was used of God to fuel the fires of revival during the Second Great Awakening. It was said that when he died, someone went into his room where he would often rise in the morning to pray. And there's a wooden floor right next to his little bed where he would often pray, and someone noticed two grooves in the wooden floor. And it didn't take long to realize those were the two grooves where Edward Payson would go on his knees at his bedside to seek the Lord in daily prayer. I believe prayer can heal a crippled church. But I also believe that prayer can resurrect a dying nation. May the Lord be pleased to rend the heavens and come down. Father, thank you for the chapter that you've given to us. Toward the end of this marvelous book of Isaiah, to hear the heart of Isaiah just bleeding forth an honest, fervent prayer for revival. Lord, he lived in dark days. He lived in days with wicked leaders, adulterous leaders, drunken leaders, idolatrous leaders, deception crazed leaders. Lord, we live in a similar time. Oh God, would you revive our hearts? Would you rend the heavens and come down and show us more of your glory? Would you pull back the veil and show us more of your majesty, more of your splendor, more of your goodness? Forgive us for our laziness. Forgive us for our cold-heartedness. Forgive us for our slothfulness. Forgive us for the times when we have not pursued you as we ought. But we cling to Christ. We're desperate for him. He alone is our hope. He alone is the hope for our children. He alone is the hope for our unconverted family members. He alone is our hope for our cities and our neighborhoods. He alone is the hope for our coworkers and our classmates. He alone is the hope for those in Washington. Jesus is Lord. And Father, would it be that you would show us so much of your holiness that, like Isaiah, we would fall down before you and see our own sinfulness. And yet in that humble, humiliated condition, there's such mercy. There's such mercy. So, Lord, make us a church that prays for revival. Revive us. Revive us. We pray, Lord, that we would be such a lighthouse in a dark city. Drug abuse. Alcohol abuse, marriages and families in complete confusion, sexual sin rampant, cohabitation on the rise, abortion is so widespread, lying and deception and stealing and shooting and violence all over the place. The only hope is revival, and Lord, revive us. Revive your church. Revive your people all across our city and our nation. Revive us. Our only hope is you. Our only hope is Christ. Thank you for your sovereignty, which motivates our prayerfulness. Thank you, O God, that you call us to pray, to take hold of you in prayer, and that you hear and listen and answer. In Jesus' name, amen.